page 1879, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, 1879, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word through Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at this passage of Scripture for some weeks. We began with the God of peace. It's such a packed passage. Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace. What is peace? Peace isn't simply the absence of war. It's wholeness and harmony. It's things together. Then we thought for 4 weeks about the eternal covenant. We thought about the fact that that covenant was made with Abraham. And it's on the basis of that covenant with Abraham, not the covenant at Sinai through Moses, but the covenant made with Abraham, that the people of Israel were right with God. We saw that that covenant was made with Jesus Christ before time began, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a covenant, an eternal covenant. And we saw how that covenant even includes us, because in Abraham and in his seed, all nations would be blessed. And lastly, last week we saw how that covenant was made with blood. As disquieting as that is to us, as shocking as that is to us, it is God's way. It is the way of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of the eternal covenant. In the providence of God, we come today to this clause that He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. I want to think with you today about the resurrection of Jesus. It's an important truth. It's the heart of the matter. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1789, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Do you see the force of the logic of Paul here? What he's saying is this: there is a great reality, and that great reality is that Jesus of Nazareth actually, literally, really, and truly, physically died. And also, 3 days later, was raised from the dead. He died, really, actually, literally, and physically. He was raised, literally, actually, physically, really, from the dead. He proved His resurrection to so many people on that first Easter Sunday morning. He demonstrated that He was alive. Time and time again, for 40 days, He revealed Himself to be alive. In fact, the Apostle John wrote in his little letter, 1 John, "That which was from the beginning, which our eyes have seen and our ears have heard and our hands handled concerning the Word of life." He was handled. He wasn't a ghost or a spirit. It wasn't the rise of the Easter hope, as somehow another people, in spite of circumstances, believed in good. That's nonsense. It was the fact that disheartened, discouraged, unbelieving people, in the depths of their discouragement and despair, were confronted with a reality that shook them to the foundation of their thinking, with the reality that Jesus, who died, actually had come back from the dead. When Thomas said to his fellow disciples who had actually seen the Lord, "Unless I see Him, I won't believe," Jesus, condescending, stooping to Thomas's need, invites him to come and put his finger in the holes that the nails made, and then invites him to take his hand and stick it inside the gaping wound of Jesus' riven side. "Handle me. Touch me. I'm real." It's not just life after death. It's resurrection. It's the body come back from the dead. It's a heart that had stopped beating, lungs that had stopped breathing, a circulatory system that had ceased to move, its blood turning dark because the oxygen is gone. It's a brain dying and brain cells dying. It's all that that death means. The lowering of the temperature, the cold, clammy touch of a corpse. That's death. That's what happened to Jesus. And then, on Easter Sunday morning, something incredible happened. Every cell of Jesus' literal physical body experienced renewal, experienced the breath of the life of the Father coming into Him. Blood begins to course through His veins again. The body begins to produce blood again. Strength and energy begins to flow into His muscles, and the cells of His brain that had been dead for days, they come back to life, and the brain, that marvelous organ of the body, that machine through which our mind works, began to work again. Lungs filled up with air, and a heart began to beat, and a body began to become warm again. No longer cold and clammy, but warm, sensual, able to be touched. Alive. Alive. Proven again and again. On one occasion, we're told here in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 5, "And He appeared to Peter and the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." 500. These eyewitnesses went out into the Roman world with a message that turned the world upside down, because they told them about a dead Jew who had come back to life, and He was going to come again. The Jews, that despised group of people in the empire, that group of people that was always viewed as different and an object of scorn and persecution, the Romans holding them in contempt just as the Greeks had before. It's from there. It's from Judea. From that backwoods place of the civilized world that a Jew goes contrary to nature, and he comes back to life. Life from the dead. He does it. He defeats death by rising from the dead. And he shows himself again and again and again and again to individuals and small groups and to 500 who are there prepared to testify. And not just prepared to testify, but to go to death, testifying that it was true what they had seen. What kind of death did they face, testifying the truth of Jesus' resurrection? Very often, cruel, shameful, humiliating, agonizing deaths, slow, agonizing deaths. Even in the face of excruciating pain and torture that seemed to be endless, they didn't give up telling the truth that they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears. the truth that they had felt with their hands as they handled the body of the risen Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus rose from the dead, and the witnesses went and testified. And as they testified, the Holy Spirit confirmed in the hearts of the hearers the truth of these witnesses. And the Holy Spirit confirmed with signs and wonders following the authenticity of the message that in the backwoods of the civilized world, from a lowly and despised race of different people, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, had come back from the dead. And that truth, in the course of 300 years, transformed the civilized world. And the pagan world became a Christian world. Not perfectly so, but influenced by Christianity. So that the world was much better off than it had ever been before. That's the truth. But Paul would argue with us and say, if it were not true that there is not only life after death, but the resurrection of the body, then life has no meaning. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, page 1790. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Are lost. What does that mean? My drive to work each day is roughly 19 miles. Well, actually 17.9 miles. And I ride along a bayou much of the way. And bayous attract wildlife because it's a place of water. And where there's water, there's food and the food chain. And sometimes animals get careless and they run over. We see skunks and squirrels and birds, armadillos and possums, sometimes cats and dogs. Along the road as we ride to town, I can't think of a day that I haven't seen some evidence of death along the road. What's Paul saying to us? If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then a loved one's death has no more significance than a possum or a raccoon being run over and left on the side of the road, run over and flattened out, buzzards coming, trying to tune themselves to get the last chunk of meat before the car comes, and they become a victim. Think of what he's saying. That's what he's really saying. Putting it in our life, in our context, in our circumstances. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then those who've fallen asleep, it's the New Testament's euphemism for death. What's it called? What is a euphemism? It's a polite way to say an ugly thing. Death is an ugly thing. We like to hide it. A generation or two before, people hid the reality of sex. They didn't talk about it. But they were keenly aware of the ugliness of death. Now, sex is everywhere. It's on billboards. You can't avoid it. You're confronted with it. You check out of the grocery store and it's on magazine covers and in TV and movies. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. We can't hide from it, but we try to hide from death. Our ancestors couldn't. They didn't have funeral homes and morticians and funeral directors and undertakers. Everybody handled their own loved ones at death profoundly. But we speak of it in euphemistic terms. And the New Testament spoke of it in euphemistic terms because of a reality that just as last night, you put your body in the bed in the confidence that it was going to rise again, so we may speak of those who have died in Jesus as sleeping in Jesus, because on that day when Jesus comes, they will rise up out of their graves just as literally, really and truly as you rose up out of your bed this morning, the evidence of which is you're here. Those who have fallen asleep. He said if Christ didn't rise, they're just lost. There's no meaning. They're no different than a squirrel or a possum or a raccoon. Run over, forgotten, lost by the side of the road. What a profound statement. And he says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What is he saying? He's saying there are really two philosophies of life, only two, that are logically consistent. There is biblical Christianity that is founded in the supernatural, in a miracle that really took place, and there's atheism. And there's no convenient spot between biblical Christianity and atheism at which we can find rest and stop and logically and consistently rest ourselves. There are only two choices, philosophically, that are consistent. Biblical Christianity, not Jesus was a great teacher and he showed us a nice way to live. And if you go to church, well, you learn about things that are good. Lots of people bring their children to church because they want their children exposed to nice music. They want their children exposed to Bible stories, just like they want them to read Edith Hamilton's Greek mythology. They want them to know about Shakespeare and the arts and the foundations of Western civilization. And the church is a huge part of the foundation of Western thought, Western civilization. Well, let me say what Paul would say to that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, forget it. Go play golf. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, go fishing. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, go ahead and commit adultery. Go ahead and steal. Really. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're of all men, he says, most to be pitied. Because we put off satisfying our drive for a long-term goal. Why put off satisfying your lust now if when you're dead, you're dead and that's all there is? If those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost, then hang it all up. Forget the pretension of being good and civilized and moral. If it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life, you got to grab all the gusto you can. So in a beer commercial a few decades ago. He says in verse 32, page 1790, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? You know, soldiers are killed every day in battle, and we celebrate the deaths of soldiers. We memorialize them. We honor them. I saw a picture of the president of a tear streaming down his face as he was participating in a ceremony honoring someone who was killed. I want to tell you something. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that's just nonsense. If there's no resurrection from the dead, the death of a soldier fighting in battle is no more significant than a possum getting run over by a car. You have to understand something. Civilization has no meaning. Life has no meaning. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what does Paul tell us here? He says this. He says in the last sentence of that verse, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying? Commit adultery. You have homosexual impulses? Give in to them. You feel like messing with a child? It's okay. You want to rape someone? What's wrong with that? If someone's in your way to climbing the steps of power, if you can get away with it, kill him. Why is murder wrong? There's nothing wrong with murder. There's no meaning to life if there's no resurrection. If life ends when you die, there is no meaning. There is no significance. We're just a bunch of cells by chance assembled. We think, but we don't think. We live a life of illusion, of delusion. And significance is an elusive thing. If the dead aren't raised, go smoke pot. If the dead aren't raised, break the laws of the land if you can get away with it. Good guys finish last. Well, you've got your conscience to live with. Why? Kill your conscience. Become a sociopath. Life has no meaning if the dead aren't raised. That's what he's saying. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's an all or nothing thing, this thing we call Christianity. Jesus either literally, actually, physically, really and truly rose from the dead, or he didn't. And if he didn't, I'll tell you where you carry this logically. It's what happened in August in my own family. In 1963, my brother graduated from the Air Force Academy and he got married. And he had a very successful life. And then, on September 18th, 1985, my brother had a sudden, massive heart attack and he died. And 6 months later, his widow married again. And I got to know the man who married my brother's widow. We saw each other from time to time. We saw each other in June. But he was a man who struggled with the beginning of disease. He walked with a cane. He walked with some difficulty. And in an act, in his own delusional thinking, of love, because I read his note, love for his wife, when she went to the store, he went and sat on their back patio, took a pistol, loaded it, put it in his mouth, made sure he pointed it up, and pulled the trigger. And she came home to see him slumped in a chair and all of what you can imagine. And I want to tell you about that. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, that's okay. Oh, don't tell people that. They might do it. Well, what difference does it make if they do it? Really, you tell me. In God's name, tell me. What difference does it make if you do it or don't do it if the dead aren't raised? Do you understand the force of Paul's logic? It's a very hard and tightly packed, consistently logical statement. If the dead aren't raised, let's break out the booze. Remember the Peggy Lee song? If that's all there is, when I was a little girl, she sang, my father took me to the circus. And after I went to the circus, I said, well, so that's all there is to a circus. If that's all there is, let's keep on dancing. Let's break out the booze. That's all there is. That's all there is. You see, that's what Paul's saying. If that's all there is, but listen to what he's saying. That isn't all there is. There is this fact in history. And as an amateur historian, let me tell you, there's no fact in history better established than this fact. Fact. In history, there is no fact in history, I'm talking about of ancient times, There is no fact in ancient times more firmly historically established than the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. He rose from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, life has meaning. Life has purpose. Life has hope. Suicide is a foolish act, a crazy act, a faithless act, like my brother-in-law. It's the act of someone delusional. Delusional. Do I think he went to hell? No, I don't think he went to hell. I actually think he was a Christian. It's just that in his pain and the narcissism that pain brings when you let go of the promises of God. And Christians can do that for a season. I'm not saying letting go of the ultimate promise of salvation in Christ. I'm talking about the promise for daily sustenance. We can let go of that for a season. He let go of it. And in his delusion, he thought, this is the only way to help my wife so I won't be a burden to her over the next 10 or 15 years of life. It's a failure to realize that God provides, that God meets all of our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, that there's always a way of escape. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 125, verse 3, the rod of the wicked will not abide on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch forth his hand to do iniquity. There's no temptation overtaken you, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear it, but will, along with the temptation, provide the way of escape. God will take care of you. He will meet your need. And as I think about hanging over that bed in the ICU yesterday afternoon with a grandfather who was weeping so much, so deeply that he couldn't pray out loud, and saying in whispered tones, please pray. I can't pray. I'm reminded of God's provision. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, death isn't final for you and me. Because He lives, I have hope. Because He lives, my life has meaning now. Because He lives, whatever I'm going through now has significance. It's part of a divine plan. God is working His purpose out in history. Not only macro history, but micro history, my children, my grandchildren. He's working His purpose out. In spite of pain, in spite of disappointment, in spite of bitterness, in spite of trouble in the marriage, in spite of conflict between parent and child, between employer and employee, God is working His purpose out for good. And the amazing thing is that Jesus, in rising from the dead, defeated death. Now, we don't yet see all things under His feet, Hebrews 2:8. But we see a lot. I remember a funeral. There was a woman whose husband had died, and she had no other children, and then her boy died. And in the country that she lived in, and in that time, there was no provision for a single woman. Everything she had was in that coffin. And in that coffin was a dead boy. And they're walking to the cemetery carrying that cold, clammy corpse. And Jesus of Nazareth is approaching the village of Nain. And He stops the funeral procession. And He touches the bier. And the boy, who'd been dead a day, comes back to life. He'd coded. His brain cells had died. But he's able to walk and talk and think. The synapses work in his brain. And then there's Jesus' friend, Lazarus. Lazarus died. And Jesus knew he was sick, dreadfully sick. And Jesus deliberately procrastinated coming. Not because he was indifferent to human need, but actually because he loved Lazarus. And the amazing thing is that we read the shortest verse in the Bible, and Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Jesus wept, of course, because he feels the pain of Mary and Martha. And something's wrong with us if we are never touched with the hurting of others. He felt pain for their pain. Jesus also felt pain himself, because Lazarus was his friend. And in spite of the fact that Jesus is confident that he is going to be able to do what he has purposed to do to raise him from the dead, he feels pain, real pain. This is Jesus, a real man. He's God incarnate. In his incarnation, he's a real man, and he feels real pain. In a human soul, in a human spirit, he feels real pain. He hurts. And he also, I think, has something else. There is, in the death of Lazarus, an echo out of the future of his own death. Jesus did not want to die. Make no mistake about it. Though he's confident of a resurrection to come, he did not want to die. Why didn't Jesus want to die? Because death is a powerful enemy and an alien to our planet, as we'll see in just a moment. Death is cruel. Death stalks us, suffocates us, and there is no euthanasia, no good death. All death is bad. All death is painful. Because the real meaning of death is found in its counterpart, which isn't only life, but peace. Death is the absence of peace. So, well, don't people say when they look at corpses and caskets, "She looks so peaceful"? Nonsense. She doesn't look peaceful. She looks dead. Peace isn't inactivity. Peace is fragmentation. What happens in death is separation. When God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "In the day you eat this fruit, dying you will die," it happened that day. They died that day. What happened? They were fragmented. They were fragmented in themselves. They were fragmented from God. They were fragmented from each other, and they were fragmented from creation. And what happens in death is you are fragmented. You still exist. You're fragmented. You're ripped apart. That's why death is painful. Death always is a ripping. It's a tearing. It's painful. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he dreaded it. He dreaded death, his own death. And he grieves and weeps inside himself because he sees in the death of Lazarus, with Lazarus being ripped apart from his two sisters who loved him, but also ripped apart of soul and body, he knows something of his own death to come in the not too distant future. He weeps because there's a monster that's stalking the land, and it's taken yet another victim and caught it in its great slobbering jaws and held its victim fast and swallowed it whole down to the grave. Jesus wept because he's a man, because he's a human being like you and me, and he feels not only your pain, but his own pain. Jesus wept. But he conquered death. He rose from the dead. And because of that, we not only will one day rise from the dead ourselves and see our loved ones risen from the dead ourselves, we have hope in the here and now as well. God still heals today. Because Jesus died and rose again, that same resurrection power is available today in a double sense. First, that resurrection power is available in the darkest soul, so far away from God, shut off in prison somewhere for hideous crimes, perverted deeds. The resurrection power of Jesus comes to the sin-sick soul and sets it free. Experiences a resurrection within itself, a new life. Some people think, I can never change. My dad was like this, and I'm like this. And I've tried to change again and again. I've read all these self-help books. I majored in psychology in college and even got a master's. But I gave up midway through my PhD because I realized it couldn't fix me. What can't fix you? The resurrection power of Jesus can. Scripture speaks of a change that's life from the dead. But there's a second thing. God really does bring back people from the dead. Resurrections occur before Jesus came, Elijah and Elisha. Resurrections occur after the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. Again and again. And we're reminded of that in closing as we think of the need to pray for Andrew. A family gets bad news. I wish I could give you some hope. It looks as if there's very little activity in the cerebral cortex. I want to tell you, the same one who touched the coffin of the son of the widow of Nain, who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and spoke, Lazarus, come forth! And he did, in spite of being dead for 4 days, and began to decompose. Don't roll the stone away, they said. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinks by now. Jesus, disregarding their warning, tells them to move the stone. And he calls Lazarus. And Lazarus comes back. And he too ate and drank and could be touched. That same power is available as we pray. Because Jesus died and rose again, I have hope to pray for Andrew. I pray to a merciful God. I pray to a loving God. But I pray to a God who can do anything. And I understand there's more to how the world works I can ever figure out. But I have confidence in the goodness of God and the power of God. And however God sees fit to answer the prayers of His people, as God, Scripture says, stores up in a bottle the tears of His children as they weep before God. However He answers that, it will be good. I have hope. I have confidence. I close with a piece here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death was defeated in Christ's resurrection, and death will be abolished in your resurrection, and it will never exist again. Never. 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 The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It has been defeated, it will be abolished. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for three people. For Andrew, who of the three is in the most precarious position. He is unable to talk to us and communicate with us. He's unable to come out from underneath this coma. Norma, Lord, who almost died several times in the past few weeks, who is even now, hanging at the door of death, but able to talk, able to confess in my ears that she was trusting in Jesus. Lord Elton, who is sitting here with us this morning, who faces the surgeon this Wednesday, who faces the outcome of months of praying and months of labor and months of study and research and medical work. Lord, for an unnamed person who's sitting here this morning, who will not be sitting here at the end of this year, Lord, we pray for all these people. Give us to remember that though life is tough at times and hard and gives us bitter things in our cup to drink, that Christ has taken the bitterness of death, the sting of death, away by His death and resurrection. And death is defeated and will soon be abolished. And in that interim between the defeat of death and the abolition of death, we still see miracles happen. A breakthrough of the world to come into the here and now through the power of the Holy Spirit, who speaks the same words that Jesus spoke and raises the dead, opens the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and makes crippled people leap like deer. We walk in hope because Jesus died and rose again. We trust the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Amen.